hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray that this study of your word today will cause someone to know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. In Christ's name, amen. The text that the four texts that Shane read explore the kind of Easter side theme of the embodied resurrection that transformed from fear and to an active hope. And what we're going to do is go through all of the lessons. And I have some questions for you, so be prepared. This is going to be interactive. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. 2 to 32 and Psalm 16, they establish Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise and the one who conquers death, transforming the sealed tomb into like an open future for you and for me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 offers some practical hope in the midst of trials and in the midst of fear and in the midst of disappointment in your life and in my life. And John chapter 20, verses 19 to 20, 31, it moves from fear-induced isolation, because the disciples were what? Locked up in a room, to the tangible scars of Jesus and inviting you and me to live in a reality where the impossible can be true. Okay? And so the key themes in these verses, in Acts chapter 2, verses 21 to 32, Peter's sermon asserts Jesus's resurrection as fulfilling the promise of David, the Davidic promise in Psalm 16. And it really emphasizes that death could not hold Jesus down. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 22 and 32, rather, it details Peter's Pentecost sermon that really addresses Jesus's life, Jesus's crucifixion, and Jesus's resurrection. And here are several thought-provoking questions for you. Verse 23 of the text states that Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And yet, the text says, blames lawless human beings for the crucifixion of Jesus. How can God be sovereign over a sinful act without being the author of evil? Should have given you that beforehand, huh? And as you're thinking about how you would answer this question, it's similar to the story of the children of Israel being released from Egypt. And you remember in that story, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seems counterintuitive. If you want him to let the children of Israel go, why didn't you soften his heart? Why do you want to make it more difficult for them to get out? So, how can God be sovereign over a sinful act without being the author of evil? Come on, somebody, give it a shot.
I'm going to say something, but I'm first saying.
There's no right or wrong. Okay, I mean, we're just all trying to find a little target.
I'm going to first say I don't know. But what it does, you know, lead me to think is just the grand scheme of things, what he was trying to accomplish by sacrificing Jesus, because we could never fulfill the law that was, you know, something we were supposed to follow in order to be close to Jesus or supposed to be close to God. because of that, we don't have that ability. He said, I have to get, you know, somebody to die as a sacrificial lamb for them to be able to be close to me and have a relationship with me. And that's the grand scheme of it. Mm-hmm. I need to get Jesus to die. Now, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but look at these people over here and these people over here. You know, and then that's, you know, that's how I just envision it. That grand scheme just had to come to be.
Okay. Anyone else? Say, tell us your name and please use the mic so that our siblings on Zoom can hear you.
All right. Ruben. And just to add to that, it's a little bit off, but I mean, to answer kind of your question, where why or God can be evil or both. I mean, in the Old Testament, there God did so many things that could be considered evil, like your firstborn being killed from everyone, right? And so many other things. So that in itself shows how God can be evil from the Old Testament. And I think maybe just out of my own way of thinking is maybe he got tired of it and felt like he needed to show the world some love and, you know, brought in a son and changed things up a bit. But I mean, I do feel that God could be evil from his past.
Okay.
I feel that, you know, he brought in some love. Change it up. That's my point of view.
Very good. Very good. All point of views are accepted. I see that Brian in the chat wrote, he did not change his heart by hardening, but allowed Pharaoh to do what he really wanted to do. Okay, that might address the Pharaoh question, but I use that just as an example. But in this particular situation, how does it say that God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge caused the death of Jesus, but yet the death and crucifixion is attributed to lawless human beings? So God had a hand in this.
Greed.
Greed, money.
Hi, my name is Sarah. I think there's a difference between God knowing what would happen and that he made it happen. Hmm. I think he knew the hearts of these people, and he knew that if I send my only son, this is what will happen, unfold. And that is a part of the plan.
See, you're going to take us down this slippery slope of foreknowledge and predestination. The questions that at least I can't answer, but maybe one of you can answer, you know, the foreknowledge and predestination. Paul talks about that a little bit.
Yeah, I'll take a crack at it. I'm Len, and kind of my thoughts are there are some things we just don't know and we can't comprehend because they're just beyond our comprehension as human beings. And that, you know, we have to believe all things work together for good. And in the end, you know, he's on another level and he sees things we don't know. And, you know, someday they'll be revealed to us. But we just don't know because just like my dog, you know, sometimes I withhold food from my dog. You know, she doesn't understand that, but it's for her own good. So she won't overeat. And, you know, that's beyond her comprehension. And there's some things that are beyond ours.
Hmm. Anybody else want to give a shot at it before we move? We need you to use the mic so that everyone can hear.
Hi, everybody. And I love this passage of St. Thomas. It's so beautiful, you know. Please help me and help all of us. I think God is really is testing us.
Hmm.
I just feel it. And that's also during the time that Job was so patient. Even his wife said, curse God, you know, but he didn't. And I think all is about God is, are you following me or you are following your own desire and bad thought? That's it.
Carrie, did you read Carrie's note, Ron? Okay. And Brian says, which was to keep the Hebrews captive in response to the Herod and God hardening Herod's heart. Here's another question. Peter offers two types of proof for the resurrection in the text. scripture, and then eyewitnesses in verse 32. In a modern context, which is more persuasive? Which is more persuasive for you? The eyewitness of an account or the scriptural reference to that account? And how do they interact to base or establish your faith? The eyewitness account, I've got to see it to believe it. That's what Thomas said in John. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. Or if just something that I read about. Both in your life and in your faith walk, which is more persuasive for you?
Seeing is believing for me.
Seeing is believing. Can your sight be wrong?
It could be wrong, but at least it's my sight. The other's derivative, right? Okay. It's a step away.
Okay. Seeing is believing is for Linda. Anyone else? Which is more persuasive for you?
For me, maybe because I'm so ingrained to it, and in Spanish, dichoso es el que cree sin ver, meaning like the ones who believe it without seeing are more like, and kind of like the intuition of it, I guess, as well. So just believing it, like you kind of just feel it, like if you really like, you know, embrace it and know and just believe it with all your heart, you can honestly like feel it, so you don't even have to see it. And like you said, also, like, what if you're seeing wrong or stuff like that? So I think it's more of a feeling and an intuition for me.
Okay. So here's the flip side of that. Can what you read be wrong?
It could be. But then I would feel it.
If our sights can be wrong, or can what we're reading be misinformation or fake news?
Right. Well, it's the same feeling. Like, you just like, oh, it doesn't sound right, or it just doesn't feel right. And then you research it a little bit more until, you know, until you feel it. That's what I think.
In verse 27, it says that God did not abandon Jesus. What does that verse say to human suffering? We don't have to look far. What's the recent unhoused camp encampment that you've been to? The most recent one?
Encampment?
Yeah. Wherever our siblings are that are living on the streets.
Last time there, I went to an actual camp along Haskell.
Okay, Haskell. Not too far from here. What does this statement that God did not abandon Jesus to Hades, hell, a pain of suffering, say about God's relationship to human suffering? Yours, mine, one of our siblings on the street. Does God promise to eliminate suffering or to validate life through suffering?
I think validating life through suffering. I believe we were all brought into this world of suffering. I think that's what I've been taught, and my mother told me as well. We're all here to suffer. I think no one is like completely happy. There is always some type of suffering going on, and it's us to delegate and like just, like make it unsuffering. You know, kind of work with it, grow with the, you know, brothers and sisters, and try to make it work and all that. But I think there's always suffering, but I think there's always an end to that suffering, but if it makes sense, there's like a continuing, like there's always something, you know, but there's always light at the end of the tunnel, is what I'm saying.
Is there any redemptive value in suffering? Is there any redemptive value in suffering? Or if so, what is the redemptive value in suffering?
meaning the feeling of peace after the suffering, like after, like, let's say you are suffering from a type of illness, and then praise God, you're healed. Maybe you suffered, I worked in oncology, so you've seen a lot of patients, you know, suffering throughout their treatments and all that, and they're going through it sometimes for a year, sometimes longer. And then, it's a lot of suffering and all that in the family too, but with a lot of faith and all that, there is that redemption and hope and saving.
Okay. Anyone else? Dove, Mylene, Dove, Shane.
Mylene. I'll just say what I'll say since I have the mic.
Okay, go for it. go for it.
I believe that suffering brings us to the feet of Jesus, and it brings us back to him.
Can I go another route?
I was going to say, suffering builds character. That's what they always say, suffering builds character. So, although sometimes when I'm suffering, I'm like, Lord, I could use a little bit less character.
Yeah. I had someone tell me this past week, and I'm still struggling with it. I was teaching a Bible study at another church, and we were talking about addressing injustice in the world, and this person directly said, those people on the street who are homeless want to be there. I'm like, oh, I don't know that I could go that far as saying that. Is there any redemptive value in suffering?
Well, it brings us to our depth and grounds us to stop and slow down and ask questions and maybe get closer to God. Yesterday I dropped a giant symbol on my foot and I've been suffering since, but it caused me to meditate more this morning, to go special place, to question to what, you know, what's the symbol? Symbolism. Thank you. I do.
No pun intended.
So it definitely makes me choose which path I'm going on. Every step is deliberate, but there's goodness in all that because there's faith that God is trying to show me something, and that there's things I need to understand and be compassionate for myself, so I can be passionate with other people.
Okay. In verse 23, Peter openly accuses his audience of killing Jesus. Okay? And so how does this passage challenge modern society to accept collective responsibility for systemic injustice in the world? It's not enough. The question I'm asking, it's not enough for you and I to say, oh, those people did it. What role do you and I have in the injustice in the world? Peter said, all y'all killed Jesus. What role do you and I have in actively participating or actively working against injustice in the world? This may be one of those questions. I ain't gonna answer that, but I'll think about it. Verse 23, Jesus was killed by lawless people, often interpreted as Roman Jerusalem establishment. And so how does the resurrection represent God's rejection of human power and human structure that tends to do more to destroy life than to give life? Again, maybe one of those questions that you just say, I got to think about that. Any thoughts before we move on? Okay. Verse 23, Jesus was killed by lawless people. It says men, but it was lawless people. Often interpreted as the Romans or Jerusalem establishment. How does the resurrection of Jesus represent God's rejection of human power structures that tend to do more to destroy life than give life. Lawless human people killed Jesus. Are any lawless human people around today killing other people?
I'll just comment that, this is Shane again. Jesus called him out. He called them out on how they were behaving and how they were hypocrites and doing one thing and saying another. I guess you were asking. I'm thinking of what Martin Luther King said, and I can't think of it exactly how he said it, but I'm just going to, whatever my mind is saying, but a threat to justice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, something of that nature. And our inaction of doing anything and standing up is a lot, is us saying we're okay with this injustice that's happening in the world. So us doing nothing is also like giving permission to whatever that wrongful thing is.
Yeah. Dr. King also talked about the sickening silence of people, that the world is not being destroyed by, you know, the people who are speaking, but the people who are quiet. Gerald?
I think there's a hubris that develops from many powerful empires, including our own at this present moment. And as we've seen throughout history, time and time again, empires fall and, change is inevitable. And in the end, God prevails and, we'll always have his will.
Mylene.
Well, I think the resurrection goes against all the laws, like that there's death. So when he rises from the dead, he defies all the laws that we know of, that we all die, because he gives us hope that there is more than what's going on here, that there's hope for everything to get better, there's hope for justice, there's hope for, because Jesus conquered the grave.
So are you surprised that Peter was so bold to speak up after he was a coward just a few days before? He was afraid to admit that he knew anything about Jesus. He was afraid to be associated with Jesus. And yet, at this point in the text, Peter has this boldness. What changed? What changed enabling him to do this?
Ruben again. Maybe he felt guilt. He felt how the others were not like him, and he just felt his own personal guilt. Some personal affirmation happened that made him change.
Okay. Where do you get that power from? Guilt? Where else could he have gotten that boldness and that courage and that power from?
The Holy Spirit? Divine intervention?
The Holy Spirit. I read a quote by a Jewish rabbi, and he said that the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten, it needs to be reread, which is a powerful statement.
And kind of my thoughts on that are that Peter possibly committed one of the worst things that you can do, deny God right in front of him, and yet he was chosen to, and was one of the central characters in spreading the word. And I think that was empowering that Jesus forgave him for that. And he realized that there's really nothing that he could do that, that would stop him. And I think he took that going forward as really his mission. And he was, he had a really momentum to do that.
You remember when Peter, a lot has been written about this and a lot has been said by philosophers and theologians. You remember when Peter denied Jesus? How many times did he do that?
Three
times, right? And you remember when Jesus comes back after the resurrection and Jesus goes to Peter. And how many times does Jesus ask Peter, do you love me?
Three times.
And philosophers and theologians have said over the years that it was restoring Peter. For every denial, there was a forgiveness. And so it was restoring Peter. And maybe through that process, because this text was written long after that occurred, and through that process, Peter got stronger and bolder and stronger and bolder. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. I try to love you, you know, three times. Peter asked his listeners to reread their own history through the lens of Jesus' resurrection. And I think it would be safe to say that he's asking you and I to do the same thing. To look at our past mistakes through God's providence. To look at our past mishaps through the lens of Jesus Christ. And create a new identity. Psalm 16, the prophetic assurance that God will not abandon the soul in hell, promising fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I want that. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 provides a profound foundation of exploring trust, exploring joy, and the legacy of highlighting God as the supreme refuge over everything. Over all of those idols that we make for ourselves, money, fame, security, status, all of those idols. And so here is the question. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 16, David declares, I have no good apart from you. And so how does this statement challenge the modern focus of independent achievement? I have no good apart from you. How does it challenge our thinking today that, you know, I am whatever you fill in the blank? How does it challenge our thinking? And then verse 10, as Peter argues in Acts 2, this verse speaks to a kind of preservation that extends beyond physical death. How does this verse move this definition of deliverance from temporary physical safety? Deliverance from this temporary safety that you and I have to this ultimate resurrection, this new life, this new body, this new being. Again, I'm just throwing stuff out for you to think about. In verse 4, he talks about gods, the other gods. And so what are some other gods in our life? Consumerism, power. Reputation? What are some small g gods in our life? Your life and mine. Shane.
Money, fame, prestige. You name it, I guess. Anything. Just to go back to your first question or your first comment, apart from God, I can do no good, or I'm I think that encourages me personally to include God in everything that I do, my decisions. If something is coming up, I've got, you know, interview, whatever might be coming, I want to make sure that I'm including God in that process. I don't always do it because I'm trying to do things on my own because I know best. So, Lord, forgive me. But that is what it should encourage us to do. Include God in all of our ways and our steps.
Anyone else want to chime in? Yes.
My name is Elena. codependent relationships.
Say more, if you would like to.
Our pets, our partners, our children, we give so much small g God energy, mm-hmm. praise to those relationships and where they fill us versus being filled by God and the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
We end up giving so much of us to those relationships and exalting them above God oftentimes,
mm.
cherishing them above our relationship with our Savior.
Mm.
I know it kind of hurts a little bit.
Why do we do that? Is it because they're just more tangible right in front of us? You know, we this God that we can't see and... Why do we tend to do that?
My wife said instant gratification.
Instant gratification. In verse 11, he talks about the path to life. Did someone have a question or over here? Did I miss? Okay, so go ahead. Go ahead, Linda. Sorry.
Just a quick comment. I think it's because we think we're God.
Mm.
And they're, you know, our subjects.
Mm. You mean those other things
the
that we do?
The kids and the pets and all, it's like our God world.
Well, isn't that what we say? It's my wife, my child, my dog, my cat. It's my church, my pulpit, my members. Verse 11, he says it's a path to life. How can you and I discern between a path of life and a path that merely looks successful? How do we make that decision? According to verse 7. Arzu. Tell me your name again. Reuben?
Reuben.
Okay, Reuben. Our Zoom family, you didn't see that, but I asked the question, and before I could finish asking the question, Shane gave the mic to Reuben. Just assuming that Reuben was going to comment. Sorry.
Reuben was like... The Lord's Prayer, that's it. Know the difference.
I want to end with this thought. Clearly, Thomas was not the only one that doubted. In the text in John, doubting Thomas. He even has a name that followed him through history, Doubting Thomas. Have you ever had doubts? Not just about your investments, about your children, about your relationships. Have you ever had doubts about your faith?
Yes.
I grew up in a Pentecostal church where doubts were not allowed. And some of my Catholic friends would say the same is true in the Catholic church. You believe, and that's it. In fact, they sang a song in the church that I grew up in. And I can't remember all of the verse, but one of the verses said, "All my doubts have been settled." I said, "No, they ain't." I got a lot of doubts. I got a lot of questions that haven't been answered. And the truth is, some of you do too. And so when we think about Thomas, we can't put Thomas in this box as though, oh, look at this. Look, he's the model doubter. No. We all have a space in that box with him. He said, unless I touch his hands and his feet and see it for myself, what Linda said, I gotta see it to believe it. And may some of our doubts be answered in real practical ways and in the days and the week ahead as we mull over what the resurrection really means to you. What does the resurrection mean to you and me? What does this resurrection power enable us to do? Not be locked behind or stored up in a tomb anymore. Our dreams, our hopes, our ambitions. Not be locked behind some stone wall that someone has to move away. What does the resurrection power of Christ do for you? And then, what does it allow you to do for somebody else? That's the question I ask about the text. Thomas had doubts, but he wasn't the only one. Wrestle with those doubts. Seriously. Don't let anybody tell you you don't have to have doubts. Wrestle with them. God, I there's this verse, and I preached about it about 2 years ago. I believe, but. It's in the Bible. Help my unbelief. Reuben.
Thank you, Pastor. I confess, today while I was showering, there was just some things that I just couldn't comprehend that were going on in my life, and I was literally shouting to God, like, I do not understand what is going on. Please, like, reveal something to me, Holy Spirit, so I can know what you're trying to tell me, because there's certain things that I'm not going to share, but certain things that I just don't understand that are going on, and I know I just got to be patient, but I'm, like, shouting to him, like, what are you trying to tell me or show me? Because I'm, like, frustrated. I'm like waiting. I don't know if you guys ever seen that show, Chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there's like one portion where he's like yelling to him and all that. It's the same thing. Kind of feel like that. But I know eventually, and then I'll come up and give you guys my testimony when that happens. But I'm waiting for that.
Yeah. We'll be waiting for the testimony. May the resurrection power of Christ live in you and me each day of this week. Amen. Yeah.